The Queen of England visited the colonies this week. The American people received her with respect and enthusiasm. But the fact of the matter is that Americans don't respond to royalty quite like the British do. For the few people here today who are old enough to remember her coronation, you'll recall the pageantry and the pomp and the ceremony that involved that incredible event from beginning to end. Just before the coronation, invitations went out to everyone who was anyone in the British Empire, and in part that invitation read, "We greet you well. Whereas we have appointed the second day of June, 1953, for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and command you, all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, furnished and appointed as to your rank and quality appertaineth, there to do and perform such services as shall be required." The invited were to be there, all excuses set apart. Frankly, I wonder if such strong language was needed, for I cannot imagine anyone receiving an invitation to the coronation and setting it aside and forgetting it, or asking someone else to attend in their place. But that raises a question for all of us. Should the response of the believer be any less to the crowned monarch of all creation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he calls us also to do and perform such services as shall be required? And yet how freely the excuses flow from us. You know something very interesting? That the excuses that we give are not that new. In fact, nearly every excuse that I have ever offered or have ever heard can be found in the response of Moses when God asked him to serve. This morning we want to examine Moses' commission from God, his excuses for God, and then his final response to God. Moses' commission from God is best understood by considering three aspects of it. First, the time. Brad, in his outstanding message last Sunday on the development of the deliverer, covered the first 80 years of Moses' life. He pointed out how his mother preserved him from certain death, how he was educated in the palace of Pharaoh, and how his first effort to deliver his people from oppression ended in disaster, precipitating his exile to the desert in Midian at the age of 40. Here we find him at the very prime of his life, preeminently well-educated, cultured, and motivated to deliver his people, but yet rejected and with an Egyptian contract on his head. Can you imagine the dark times that Moses experienced as those days of exile stretched into weeks and then months and then years and then decades? There must have been times during that second 40 years when he felt for sure that God had abandoned him, but not so. God is in no hurry when it comes to preparing his Daniel and David, Elijah's and Paul's. Every one of the great men of Scripture, it seems like, had a desert experience of his own that stretched into years. Each of them went through long periods of character cultivation and spiritual preparation. But there was also a reason for this time away that didn't relate directly to Moses. Look at verse 23 of our chapter 3. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see, this 40-year hiatus in Moses' life in the desert was not only time for Moses to mature. It was also time for the Israelites to come to the end of their rope and to realize they were hopeless without God and to turn to him. So much for the times. A word about the place where Moses received his commission from God, the desert of Midian. Brad shared last week that through his exile, Moses, the prince of Egypt, became Moses, the desert worker, learning probably for the first time in his life the discipline that can come only through hard work. Moses, the ruler of men, became Moses, the ruler of sheep. As a shepherd, he would learn how to care for foolish animals who constantly got themselves into trouble and who perish quickly without strong and sacrificial leadership, much as he would need that for his work with the Israelites. Moses, the man of action, also became Moses, the man of patience and long-suffering. Have you been in a desert for a while? Do you feel that perhaps you're in one right now? If so, I believe you're a good candidate for a special encounter with God. God met Moses in the desert and appeared to him on an ordinary day through an insignificant bush, a shrub like millions of others in the desert. Only this bush was burning with an inextinguishable flame. It caught his attention, and he was ready to listen to God. As God spoke, "Moses, Moses." The point I would make here is that it is generally in the midst of our normal, humdrum, workaday world that God speaks through an uncommon event or an unusual circumstance. And when that happens, we need to give him our full attention. We may at that time need to take our shoes off, to step aside from the busyness of the world and give some time to God and allow him to communicate the message that he wants to give us. But what is the task that God commissions him to do at that time and that place? It is to return and to deliver his fellow Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. God has seen the misery of his people and has heard them crying, and he has decided to deliver them and bring them to a good and a spacious land, one that is flowing with milk and honey. Why does God commission Moses to do this? After all, he could have called upon a host of angels to deliver Israel. He could have gone there himself and done it, protecting them with chariots of fire. But that is generally not God's way. Human instrumentality is the primary means that God uses to bring people out of bondage. About 1,500 years after this event, the Lord Jesus Christ stood on a mountain, announced to a little band of followers that he was commissioning them for a very similar rescue effort. And I believe that commission that we call the Great Commission is still in effect today, handed down from generation to generation. Not only is there that general commission to all believers, but there is a particular commission to each of us to serve God in some particular area of ministry or service. The fact is that God almost always uses people in order to accomplish his purposes. He rarely employs angels. I do not mean that they are not involved in some way, but he rarely employs them as the exclusive instruments of accomplishing His will. Well, how will Moses respond to such a commission as he has received? Do we expect him to say, well, it's about time. I've been waiting for 40 years to do this job. Let's go for it. Or do we expect him to say very humbly and quietly, as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. If we're expecting either of those responses, we're going to be somewhat disappointed. For it seems that Moses has learned the lessons of his desert experience too well. He has not only lost his self-confidence that was very high at one time, he has also lost his confidence in God. His pride has been broken, and that's good, but his spirit has also been broken. This one who was once so impetuous to bring about the emancipation of his people by his own hand now recoils at the opportunity to accomplish that by the hand of God. But how true this is to our human nature. First, we run ahead of God to accomplish something, and then we find ourselves lagging behind God when His time comes. Sadly, Moses' commission from God is followed by a number of excuses that Moses offers to God. The first may be expressed this way: here am I, but who am I? Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm a nobody. You need somebody important for this job. I'm just a shepherd. I see maybe even a hint of anger in Moses' response. Like, God, you don't seem to have needed me for the last 40 years. Why don't you take care of it yourself? Kind of a chip on his shoulder, even. I've addressed the fact several times recently that many Christians suffer from a severe identity crisis. Many are saying to themselves, if not out loud, who am I to do this task? I can't do it. I feel so inadequate. Let me tell you something very important. Self-distrust is good only if it leads to trust in God. If it doesn't lead to trust in God, it produces paralysis and inability and unwillingness to take any course of action. Moses doesn't seem to see the foolishness of challenging and questioning his adequacy for a task that God, who created him, has asked him to do. But God is nothing if not gracious. He doesn't rebuke Moses. Instead, he promises Moses his own presence with him. He says, I will be with you. Verse 12. What difference does it make who you are, Moses? What is important is who I am. It is the presence of God, not your presence, that is key to this situation and will assure victory. I find it interesting that that same promise that God gave to Moses is found with our commission too. Go ye into all the world, and lo, I will be with you always. The promise of God's presence is what should motivate us and dispel our fear at the commission that we are given. Excuse number two. Here am I, Lord, but who are you? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? In order to understand this little part of our passage, we need to realize that names in the ancient Near East meant a lot more than they do today. The name of something almost always described some aspect of its character or its nature. And any new revelation about a person demanded a new name for that person. If the Israelites ask Moses, what is God's name? In reality, they are asking him, what new revelation have you received from God that gives you the authority to be our leader and tell us what to do? God answers Moses, says, I do have a new name, as a matter of fact. You tell them, I am who I am. Now, if that doesn't immediately clear up everything for you, I don't suppose it did for Moses either. I imagine he heard that and was rather puzzled at what he heard. I am has sent me to you, God tells him to say. This new name for God in Hebrew is represented by four consonants, Y, W, YH, WH, and is often pronounced in English as Yahweh, YHWH. It's the name, God says, that I want to be remembered by from here on out, from generation to generation. Further, God says, when you appeal to the fact that Yahweh has sent you, they're going to listen to you. Let me stop for a moment and note that this name for God became so holy among the Jewish people that they refused to pronounce it. They would take those four consonants and speak that name with the vowels of another word, Adonai, which was not deemed quite so holy, but is another name for God. And they would never read the name Yahweh out loud. They would write it, but they would not read it. And those vowels of Adonai put together with the consonants of Yahweh produced the hybrid that we have in English, Jehovah. You can tell whenever the Bible is calling God by that name, Yahweh or Jehovah, because it will always be in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In all of our English Bibles, it's printed that way. If any other name for God is used, it will be capital L, small O-R-D, or capital G, small O-D. So this name became a very holy name for the Hebrew people. The exact meaning of Yahweh is somewhat debated. The most likely is that it refers to God's self-existence or His covenant-keeping nature. To put it in very simple terms, it means I will be all that is necessary for any given situation. One scholar has well written that this name ultimately means to the Israelites what the name Jesus means to Christians. It is a shorthand for all of God's dealings of grace with His people. Let's move over to chapter 4 for Moses' third excuse. Mind you, this one comes after a fairly detailed description and rehearsal by God at the end of chapter 3 of what will happen when Moses approaches Pharaoh and gives him his demands. At first, God says Pharaoh will resist, but then when God puts a little pressure on him, he will relent and let the people go. And they will not go out empty-handed. They are going to be allowed to spoil the Egyptians. That is, take their wealth with them, not by stealing it, but by borrowing it. So how does Moses respond with this incredible promise that God gives him of success in his mission? He responds this way, here am I, but what if I fail? He says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Here is one of the most common excuses that Christians use to justify their failure to live up to the Great Commission. What if people won't listen? We worry about how we are going to be perceived by our peers. But the task we've been given is to sow the seed. We're to sow it on all kinds of ground, though on some of the ground it will not germinate. That is not our problem. Whether people believe us or not is really irrelevant. We are not called to save people. We are called to tell them the truth. At heart, I see here Moses exhibiting a fear of failure. It's a fear that paralyzes many Christians and prevents them from realizing their true potential in Christ. We need to realize something about failure. Failing is not the problem. It's what we do with failure afterwards that's important. A young executive was about to succeed the president of the bank where he worked, so he asked this elderly banker, "To what do you attribute your success?" The banker responded, "Two words, good decisions." "But how did you learn to make good decisions?" the young man queried. "One word," replied the president, "experience." "But how did you get the experience?" asked the young executive. "Two words, bad decisions." Failure is the school of the Holy Spirit to bring about growth in our lives. James Boyce put it this way, "He allows our failures to teach us lessons we would never learn if we were constantly intoxicated with the heady wine of success." So failure need not be feared because it can be profitable. But there's another reason why Moses didn't have to fear failure. He wasn't ultimately responsible for the project. God was. And that makes all the difference in the world. Success is never the criterion by which the believer's work is to be judged. The criterion is faithfulness. The power and the wisdom to do the job come from God. In fact, God's answer to Moses in this third excuse is, "I will do miracles through you." And in verses 2 through 9, God shows him three great miracles to bolster his faith and help him realize that he doesn't have to do this on his own. He doesn't have to fear failure. That God is behind him who can turn a staff into a snake and turn it back into a stick. A God who can make his hand leprous instantaneously and heal it just as quickly. A God who can take the water out of the Nile and turn it into blood. Amazingly, however, despite these miraculous signs to bolster his faith and to validate his commission, Moses continues to offer excuses. The fourth is, "Here am I, but I'm not gifted." Look at verse 10, which comes immediately after the third miracle. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." He may have been slow of speech, but he's pretty quick with the excuse, is he not? Strange, isn't it, that God should call a person who feels so inadequate with his speaking ability to become a leader that demands the ability to do a great deal of public speaking. But that's not unusual, actually. The Apostle Paul was the same sort. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us what his reputation was among the churches. He says, "They say his letters are weighty and forceful. He's a good writer. But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Do you ever feel like that? Especially when you are called upon to teach or to communicate or share a testimony. You begin to compare yourselves with those more eloquent in the Scriptures. A few weeks ago, John Keller loaned me a tape of Stuart Briscoe. I don't know if any of you have heard Stuart preach, but he's a preacher's preacher. And as usual, this sermon was just incredible. The man has an uncanny ability to turn a phrase and say something that would take most of us a paragraph to say in just a few words and get the message across so beautifully. When I hear a guy like that preach, I want to ask myself, what in the world am I doing in this job? And the guy has a British accent on top of all of his other abilities. That makes any sermon sound about twice as good as it really is. I wonder, I can't compete with that kind of ability. You ever felt that way? I know some of you have. I know I've asked people in this church, and I'm not thinking of any particular individual, I couldn't remember a single name, but in the past I've asked people to lead the congregation in prayer, and some have said, oh, I can't do that. I can't pray like you pastors pray. Well, praise God. You know, some of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard are from new Christians who didn't know any of the lingo, didn't know any of the little phrases that we pepper our prayers with. All they knew is how to talk to a friend. And we don't need to be eloquent for the task that God has given us. Frankly, I'm not sure Moses is really being honest here, anyway, about his eloquence. Over in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, in Stephen's great rehearsal of the history of Israel, we find this very curious statement. It says, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Stephen says he was powerful in speech. Could it be that the real problem here is not that Moses lacked confidence, but that he just didn't want to do the job and he was looking for one more excuse? Does God have an answer? Yeah. He says, Moses, whether it's a lack of confidence or it's true that you can't speak well, I am the source of gifts and the power to use them. He says, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. There's a promise very similar to that given by Jesus to his apostles when he sends them out on their commission. I'll help you. If you get caught in a bind, I'll help you know what to say. I don't think that's a promise that if you're asked to teach and you refuse to prepare, that the Holy Spirit's going to step in and just speak for you. But it's a promise that if you have done your homework and you've done the best you can and you get caught with questions that you haven't prepared for, the Lord will help you. That's the promise God makes. And what a promise! It guarantees that God, who calls a person, will provide the resources to do the job he calls him to do. Our lack of ability or lack of confidence is really irrelevant. Well, God has answered every one of Moses' excuses so far. But finally, Moses' true motivation is revealed in what I've called the fifth excuse, but it's actually much more of a cop-out. He says, here am I, but please let someone else do it. It would have been better had he just said that right from the beginning instead of arguing his way through all these excuses, which really turn out to be nothing but smoke screens, which is true a lot of time with us, is it not? When we say no, when God asks us to do something, we give all kinds of reasons, but the real reason is we just don't want to. How much better just to be honest about that? I doubt if the Lord's anger would have been quite so strong with Moses as it appears here in verse 14. But true to his gracious character, God doesn't do what I would have done with Moses. I would have said, well, get lost. Go on back to your sheep. I'll find somebody to do this job who really wants to help. But God said, you're my choice, Moses. But because of your hesitance, I'm going to share this commission. You're going to share it with somebody else, but you're also going to have to share the glory in the process. He says, your brother Aaron is heading toward you right now. I suppose Aaron is coming to tell him that the Pharaoh has died and the contract on his head has lifted. But God says, I will let Aaron be your mouthpiece. Now, while using Aaron is God's decision, it is not what we might humanly call God's first choice. Moses missed God's best because of his lack of obedience. And frankly, I believe there were many times in the coming 40 years when Moses regretted his obstinance to God. For Aaron was as often an albatross around his neck as he was a mouthpiece for him. Aaron is the one who made the golden calf and led Israel into sin. There are many other times when Aaron turned out to be a great disappointment. Moses has only himself to thank, because God would have used him to do the job had he been willing. Now, this whole dialogue does not reveal a very auspicious start for the deliverer's commission to bring his people out of Egypt. But I'm pleased to note for you at the very end of our text today that Moses' final response to God is yes. It consists of a request, a release, and a return. In verse 18, Moses makes a request of his father-in-law there in the desert to return to Egypt. And the only thing I would say from this is that I believe the point is that it is wise to seek confirmation of God's call through significant spiritual people in your life. It's possible, however, be careful here, to go to enough people that you'll find one who tells you, don't do what God has asked you to do. But seeking confirmation of spiritual people will result in what Jethro said. He released him. He said, yes, go ahead. May God bless you as you go. And in verse 20 we read, so Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Argue? Yes, he argued. Throw up smoke screens? Yes, he did that. Offer excuses for not obeying? Yes. But in the end, he obeyed. And I think we must not overlook that fact. The tragedy is for many of us that we offer excuses and never obey in the end. At least he finally accepted God's commission. Now, quickly, I want to close with three principles. First of all, be certain it's God's voice that is speaking to you. You're unlikely to have a literal burning bush experience. I don't know anyone who has had in recent days. But God has other ways of speaking to us. And when you sense that He may be calling you to a certain task, it's not wrong to seek confirmation through the Scriptures, through godly counsel, certainly through prayer. Be certain that the voice that you're listening to is God's voice. And if the hand on the open door is God's hand, then be content with God's plan if you're sure that He has called you. If God has called you to do a certain task, He knows how to get it done. The timing may not exactly be yours. The obstacles you face may seem overwhelming. The people that He gives to work with you may not be the ideal people that you would want. But as long as you are being faithful to pursue the objective that God has given you, to the best of your ability, you can be content with God's plan. An application that comes to my mind here is the building plan of our church. I remember 6.5 years ago when I first came to this church, a group of people that God had brought together was already talking about buying land or buying a used church building. And there were several times in those first 2 years that we felt we had God's answer, a particular church building at a good price, and we couldn't understand why those situations fell through. And if you'd asked me in 1985, when are you going to be in a building, I'd say, well, 86, probably 87 for sure. Well, that wasn't God's plan. It'll be 92, Lord willing. But when I look back at some of those properties that fell through, some of those church buildings that didn't work out, I can say nothing but thank you, Lord, because those facilities would have hindered us, not helped us in the long run. God's plan is good. Finally, be confident in God's power. What God's voice calls us to do and what His wisdom plans for us to do, His power is able to bring to fulfillment. As I have observed the spiritual lives of hundreds of Christian people over the last two decades, I have come to one firm conclusion. The difference between those who have accomplished great things for God and those who have not has little or nothing to do with education, ability, wealth, good looks, popularity, or any of the other traits that society deems so important to success. It has everything to do with availability and with obedience. All excuses set apart. It comes down, frankly, to whether we are willing in our hearts to say, "Have thine own way, Lord." You know, the word Lord means Lord, Master, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. There are individuals in the Scriptures who said, "Not so, Lord." What a terrible contradiction. We need to say, "Have your way in my life, Lord."